Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, building a household of faith on a foundation of grace.
Please turn with me in your Bible to the Psalm. The Psalm that I'm referring to, of course, is the one found in Jonah chapter 2. We'll actually be beginning in the last verse of chapter 1 of Jonah. And you may have been wondering last week why I didn't just finish out that chapter. I actually think the better question is, why doesn't the chapter end at verse 16? In the Hebrew Bible, it does. Our verse 17 is there, chapter 2, verse 1, and I think that the new section starts there. Each of these sections in the first cycle of Jonah begin with the Lord doing something. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, sending him to a great nation. The Lord hurled a great wind on the sea. The Lord appointed a great fish to swallow Jonah. Also, the rising action of last week's section seems to be bracketed with the Lord hurling the wind and the sailors hurling Jonah. Well, beyond that, the climactic section that we're going to look at this week is not only bracketed, but seems to be chiastic in structure. The section begins and ends with prose about Yahweh, the fish, and Jonah. The Lord had the fish swallow Jonah, then he had him vomit him back up. Moving inward, we see two different proclamations about the Lord. At the beginning of verse 2, I call out to the Lord and he answered me. At the end of verse 9, salvation belongs to the Lord. Stepping inward in verses 2 through 6, we see Jonah's descent to the depths of the mountain roots, to Sheol itself, covered in a watery grave, yet not without hope. And in verses 7 through 9, we see Jonah's ascent with remembrance and prayer, sacrifice and vows flanking the recognition of hopelessness apart from Yahweh. And right at the center is the turning point that makes all the difference. In the latter part of verse 6, we see the deliverance of Yahweh. Yet, Jonah says, "You brought up my life from the pit, O Lord, my God." Now, if I took a survey, few of us would have experienced the thought of sinking into a watery grave. I'll bet that none of us have had the experience of being swallowed whole by a fish. Right? Survey says, However, I'll bet most of us know what it's like to feel like we're sinking. Spiritually, emotionally, relationally. I'll bet some of us even know what it feels like to hit rock bottom. And I know that all of us long for deliverance, even if it comes from the most unlikely of sources. Well, this passage from Jonah is for all of us, because it is about the only salvation available to any of us. Let's read then Jonah chapter 1, verse 17 through 2, verse 10. And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and 3 nights. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the belly of the fish, saying, "I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice. For you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the flood surrounded me. All your waves and your billows passed over me. Then I said, 'I am driven away from your sight, yet I shall again look upon your holy temple.' The waters closed in over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me. Weeds were wrapped about my head. At the roots of the mountains, I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever. Yet you brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. When my life was fainting away, I remembered the Lord. And my prayer came to you into your holy temple. Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. But I, with a voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord. And the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah out upon the dry land. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray that we would understand and apply it rightly to our lives. Heavenly Father, what a word you have given us today. You appointed the end from the beginning, and all things happen according to your plan. You are good, and you do good, and you cause all things to work together for good for those who love you and are called according to your purpose. Father, help us today by the power of your word to cast aside and to put to death all that is evil within us, and bring us by the might of your gospel to walk alongside our risen Christ in newness of life. But may we go from here faithfully taking that good news of Jesus wherever we go. As you have saved us, so send us. Please close my mouth to error, but open my mouth to boldly make known the mysteries of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's in his name that I pray. Amen. 2 weeks ago, we saw that Jonah pointed to Christ in that they were both prophets who took a word from God and spoke to the people for God. Yet Jonah resisted this call on his life, and Christ fulfilled it perfectly. Last week, we saw that Jonah pointed to Christ in that their sacrifices both meant salvation. Jonah's for the sailors and Christ for all of his elect. Yet Jonah was guilty and cleared the innocent. And instead, Christ was personally innocent and suffered the penalty for his people's sins so that they, the personally guilty, could know peace with God. Well, today we're going to see more ways that Jonah points to Christ and yet falls so terribly short of him. Nonetheless, as we notice these points of comparison and contrast, it should encourage us to look to Christ and learn from Jonah. Jonah's descent points to Christ's death, and this should encourage us to die to sin. Jonah's ascent points to Christ's resurrection, and this should encourage us to live to Christ. And finally, Jonah's confession points to Christ's commission, and this should encourage us to proclaim the salvation of the Lord. First, let's look at how Jonah's descent points to Christ's death. Verse 17 of chapter 1 and verse 1 of chapter 2 set this up for us. And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord from the belly of the fish. There is so much to unpack just from these two verses. So first, note the sovereignty of God over animal life. Last week we saw God's sovereignty over Jews and Gentiles, winds and waves, inanimate objects, you name it. And now we see his sovereignty over the animal kingdom as well. The Lord appointed a great fish. Second, this fish, whatever kind of sea creature it was exactly is irrelevant, was acting as a means of God's judgment. In the Song of Moses, the Lord stretched out his right hand and the earth swallowed up his enemies. In Lamentations, the Lord swallowed up without mercy all the habitations of Jacob. And now a great fish has swallowed up Jonah. This is clearly judgment from the Lord. Third, we see here the first of Jonah's symbolic death. Now, obviously, we thought that pitching him over the side of the boat was going to kill him, but it didn't. Instead, a fish swallowed him whole. But that still serves as his proverbial death. So that phrase, 3 days and three nights, had some significance to the Israelites. In 1 Samuel chapter 30, an Egyptian was found and brought to David, and they gave him food and water, and his spirit was revived. For, it says, he had not eaten bread nor drunk water for 3 days and three nights. Now, that phrase was to underscore the fact that this guy was as good as dead. And the reason that that underscored that, reason it communicated that, was because in ancient mythology, it was thought that 3 days and three nights was the length of time it took someone to go from the underworld back to the land of the living. And that became sort of an idiom for death. Now, I'm not suggesting that Jonah wasn't actually in the belly of the fish for 3 days and three nights. I think he was. But I think he was by the Lord's appointment in order to communicate that Jonah was as good as dead. It's as if we were to say, a great fish swallowed Jonah and literally took him 6 feet under. Right? Jonah's fish was God's actual judgment of a symbolic death. Fourth, the fish was nonetheless a means of God's mercy. The first time we see the belly of the fish, fish is masculine. The second time we see belly of the fish, fish is feminine. Now, I think the same thought process that we would have today was very similar to the thought process they would have back then. When you talk about a man's belly, you're talking about his gut. If you talk about a female's belly, you'd better be talking about her womb. A place that were it not for the curse would be safe and secure. And it is from there that Jonah prays. We'll come back to his thanksgiving for deliverance at the beginning and end of the psalm. But for now, the first large section of his prayer recounts his descent from the Lord. And it is its own little chiasm. We see a lot of watery imagery that points to the symbolic death of Jonah. In verse 2, he says, out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice. Then in verse 6, he says, to the roots of the mountains I went down, to the land whose bars closed upon me forever. Now, this is a fairly obvious death imagery. Right? Sheol, as we've said before, is probably best understood as the realm of or the land of the dead. The roots of the mountains are meant to communicate the depths of the earth. The bars closing upon him forever indicates the finality of this. There's no coming back from this. You can almost hear death in these words. But we also see more imagery of judgment. Verse 3 and the beginning of verse 4 say, for you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the sea, and the flood surrounded me. All your breakers and your waves passed over me. And then I said, I am driven away from your sight. Well, did Jonah forget that it was actually the sailors who pitched him into the sea and not God? Well, no, of course not. That reality is true. But there's a greater reality that this was the Lord using the sailors as his agents. In like manner, Jesus was delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, and yet was crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. Jonah's downward descent was because of his sin. It was carried out at the hands of the sailors, but it was ultimately the judgment of God. He goes on to talk about the flood or river in Hebrew surrounding him. This is interesting because in the pagan folklore, there was supposedly a river at the bottom of the Mesopotamia where souls were judged as they entered the land of the dead. Therefore, the ESV references the flood waters of judgment to communicate this same thing. So in judgment, the waves crashed down on him. The current pulled him deeper and deeper below the water, so much so that he felt driven away from God's sight. Now, there's some pretty thick irony there. Jonah was trying to flee the presence of the Lord. He wanted to get away from God. He wanted separation from him. Well, this is the exact opposite of what we saw in the Lord's Prayer last week during Sunday school. Jesus taught us to pray for it to be on earth as it is in heaven. But asking to be separated from God is literally like asking for hell on earth. Ashton was asking about this last Sunday night, and here it is. The Lord gives Jonah a taste of his request. You want to be away from my presence? Here you go. He cast him into the deep, into the heart of the sea. In judgment, he drove him away from his sight. And that language is picked up again in verse 5. The waters closed in over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me. Weeds, or literally reeds from the river in verse 3, were wrapped around my head. All of this communicates the downward spiral that Jonah has both literally and figuratively finally hit rock bottom. He has received his due death sentence from which there is no escape. Yet, he says, right at the lowest possible point, yet I shall again look upon your holy temple. I need you to listen to me. For the vilest of offender, at his lowest of lows, in the face of judgment, at the brink of death, there is hope for the sinner who calls on the name of the Lord. You may feel like you are beyond saving, but that is a lie from the devil. You may think that you have wandered too far, shook your fist too hard, sinned too egregiously to be forgiven, yet you can again look upon God's holy temple. Why? Because Jonah's descent points to Jesus' death. In Matthew 12, Jesus says, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." Though Jonah was guilty, Christ was innocent. Though Jonah's judgment was earned, Christ's judgment was substitutionary. Though Jonah's death was symbolic, Christ's death was real. Because Christ died, sinners can know peace with God. What do you do with your guilt? Whether it's guilt from disobeying your parents, or unfairly thinking poorly of others, or living a double life, what do you do with your guilt? You can't deny it's there. It won't go away. It's always right there, nagging you, holding you, keeping you up at night, causing you to be anxious, making you defensive. You can fool other people. You can fool me. But you know it's there. What do you do with your guilt? Your options, as we saw last week and as we'll see in future weeks, are these. You can take it to your grave, or you can take it to the cross. You can hold on to it and take care of it, which is literally going to kill you. Or you can take it to Jesus, who literally died that you may be free of it, that you may know peace with God, guilt-free. And there is no peace with God apart from Christ, because there is no peace with sin. Your sin that you love so much and you protect so often is destroying you. If you could sit down and have an honest conversation with your sin, it would say, "Listen, I know you love me and you think you need me, but the honest truth is I can't stand you. I am lulling you into a false sense of security, and as soon as I am strong enough, I'm going to take your life and I'm going to like it." Don't miss what James says. Desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Don't give it a chance. Die to sin today. That sin that you hide, you know which one I'm talking about? Die to it. Kill it. to borrow a phrase from John Owen, be killing sin or it will be killing you. Or maybe better, be killing sin because it is killing you. Next week, Pastor Paul is going to preach to us from Jonah chapter 3 and proclaim the marvelous truth that God is a God of fresh starts. Hallelujah and amen. We all need that to be true because none of us can earn a second chance. But don't presume on the mercy of God. Don't assume you will have another week, another day, another chance to turn from sin. Do not in pride think that you can handle your sin. Oh, your sin won't take you too far. Your sin won't cost too much, and you'll probably get out before the bill's due anyway. Don't presume. That was Jonah's great sin. He pridefully presumed on the salvation of God. Don't make that same mistake. I appeal to you to not hear about the grace of God in vain. For he says, in a favorable time, I listened to you. In a day of salvation, I helped you. Behold, now is the favorable time. Today is the day of salvation. Do not presume on tomorrow. See the signs, interpret the seasons. Jonah's descent points to Christ's death, and it encourages us to die to sin, that we might still look upon God's holy temple. Next, Jonah's ascent points to Christ's resurrection and encourages us to live to Christ. We see this in another miniature chiasm starting in verse 7. But what makes the change? Jonah's been going down, down, down ever since chapter 1, verse 3. That's when he started to run from the Lord. He reaches his lowest and what feels like his farthest point. And then all of a sudden, he starts to rise. And his prayer is before the presence of God, just like that. What made the change? What makes the difference? Look again at verse 6. Starting just before it, we read, weeds were wrapped about my head. To the roots of the mountains I went down, to the land whose bars close upon me forever. And then, as though that couplet gets cut off, he says, yet you brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. When he was sinking down beneath God's righteous frown, Christ laid aside a heavenly crown and took on a crown of thorns. He interrupted Jonah's sinking and saved him. He sent a fish to swallow him up. And from her belly, he finally, for the first time all book, began to pray. Finally, for the first time all book, he talks to the Lord, calling him my God. The sailors were each crying to his own God. The captain encouraged Jonah to cry to his God. And now, finally, Jonah prays, actually prays, and he calls God, my God. Mike asked about this last Sunday night. What made the difference? What changed Jonah? What turned him around? And the answer is the same for Jonah as it is for any of us. God changed him. God intervened and interrupted his descent and turned him around. Not because of any good done by Jonah. There is none that we can see, but in order that God's purpose of election might continue. If you are in Christ, it's exactly the same as it is for Jonah and as it was for me. One day, the Spirit of God changed your heart to believe. One day, the Spirit of God changed your heart to reject sin. You were sinking down. You may have even hit rock bottom, yet he brought up your life from the pit. He became the Lord your God. But that is not the end for Jonah, and that is not the end for the Christian. Jonah has a journey to make, and he describes his ascent back to the Lord's will. Let's look at verse 7. When my life was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you, into your holy temple. Fainting away indicates weakness. All right, Jonah did not pull himself up by his bootstraps or by the strength of his own will turn his life around. What did he do? He remembered the Lord. I don't know if you've seen the movie Big Hero 6, but I quite like it. These six accidental superheroes are fighting against a bad guy, and each one of them are pinned down by their nemesis. And one of them, Fred, is being pulled in different directions, almost to his breaking point. He struggles with all of his might, but he simply cannot break free from the hold that the monster has on him. And then he remembers, oh yeah, he was wearing a mascot suit and could just slip out of it and be free. Do you as a Christian know the feeling of being pulled in different directions? You want to live a godly life, but sin is crouching at the door. You want to read your Bible, but your phone is like right there. You want to be a bold witness for Christ, but then again, you have crippling anxiety and you're not very good in social situations. Remember the Lord. I'm not saying it's like flipping a switch. I'm not saying it's easy. I'm not saying you aren't going to fall. But I am saying it is that real. You do not have to be pinned down by the enemy. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. Your prayers do come into His holy temple. God does hear you. Psalm 130 says, out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ear be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquity, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness that you may be feared. I wait for the Lord. My soul waits for the Lord. And in his word I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than the watchman for the morn. O Israel, hope in the Lord. For with the Lord there is steadfast love, and with him is plentiful redemption. And he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. Jonah remembered and prayed to the Lord. And with that, in verse 9, out of a heart of thanksgiving, he vows to sacrifice to the Lord. But I, with a voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will pay. Do not confuse this with bargaining. This is not, God, if you help me, I will worship you, and if you don't, well, you can just take a hike. No, this is confidence. This is, God, I believe you will help me, and as soon as I can, I will worship you for it. With a voice of thanksgiving, he vowed to sacrifice to the Lord. But what gives Jonah the nerve to make such a vow? Who will ascend the hill of the Lord? And who can stand in his holy place? Answer, he who has clean hands and a pure heart. Jonah, have you looked at your hands? Have you examined your heart recently? Well, let's not forget verse 8. Here, Jonah confesses, those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. Now, some commentators believe that Jonah is contrasting himself here with the pagans from chapter 1. They cried out to false gods, and the commentators note they surely then that included paying regard to vain idols, and so he must be meaning them. Well, I think this is wrong for a number of reasons. Number one, though it is clear the sailors broke the first commandment of having other gods, it is not clear they broke the second commandment of making idols. One need not make an idol to worship a false god. Two, at this point, the sailors had already become God-fearers and had actually beat Jonah to sacrifices and vows. Number three, I think this is actually too narrow an understanding of idolatry and too narrow an understanding of confession. Listen to it again. Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. That's chesed love, God's covenant love. On one level, Jonah is making a corporate prayer of confession for the nation of Israel. Idolatry was a problem for Israel, just as God said it would be. Deuteronomy 29 says that when the nations look on God's wrath on Israel, they will say, "Why has the Lord done this? What has caused his great anger?" And the answer will be, it is because they abandoned, same word for forsaken, they abandoned the covenant of the Lord and went and served other gods and worshiped them. Indeed, this is what the Lord says through Jeremiah, "My people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me," same word again, "they the fountain of living water, and have hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water." So Jonah's confession was a corporate confession, but it was also a personal confession. Well, had he carved idols for himself? No, probably not. But there's more than one way to make an idol. Obviously, the second commandment forbids making physical idols, but part and parcel to that, it forbids making idols of the heart, as Ezekiel calls them. And I believe that Jonah was guilty of this. When Samuel rejected Saul as king, he warned him that presumption is as iniquity and idolatry. The Apostle Paul told the Colossians to put to death what is earthly. Among them, he named covetousness, which is idolatry. In Mark chapter 7, Jesus associates covetousness with pride, which Proverbs says comes before destruction. Well, what was Jonah's great sin? He pridefully presumed on the salvation of God, coveting any favor that God would give those wicked Assyrians. But lest we fall back onto wagging our finger at Jonah too soon, let me remind you that Jonah not only stands as a representative for Israel, he also stands as a mirror for us. Pride, presumption, and covetousness are all dangers that Christians face. John even warned Christians to keep themselves from idols. You might never make and worship a physical idol, but you may very well fashion for yourselves idols of the heart. Whenever we go to something else as a means of giving worship to God, that's idolatry. But whenever we go some other way as a means of receiving blessings from God, that's idolatry as well. If you want to know the Lord, but you seek that knowledge outside of His Word, that's heart idolatry. If you want to be accepted by God, and you seek that acceptance from other people, that's heart idolatry. If you want to know comfort from God, but you seek it through drinking, through drugs, through so-called harmless distractions, that's a form of heart idolatry. Recognize, as Jonah did, that paying regard to vain idols is forsaking the love of God, which comes through Jesus Christ alone. So Jonah prayed to the Lord his God, and the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah out upon the dry land. And this humbling ascent of Jonah points to the exalted resurrection of Jesus. Just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so the Son of Man was 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. But neither one of them stayed there. So as Jonah became a sign to the people of Nineveh, so the Son of Man was to his generation. But oh, something far greater than Jonah is here. Though Jonah was brought back from near death, Jesus was brought back from actual death. Though Jonah received resurrection symbolically, Jesus received resurrection actually. And this new birth, this new life, is what Christ offers to all of those who turn to Him in faith and repentance. There is a death to sin. There must be. But there is a newness of life now. Living for Christ, no longer for self. One day there will be a physical death unless Christ returns first. But there will be after that a new physical life on the last day, an eternal life thereafter, a fullness of life with and for Christ. As the Apostle Paul says, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we may no longer be enslaved to sin. No one who has died has been, for the one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For death that he died to sin once for all, but the life that he lives to God. So you must also consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. They say death waits for no man, but no man should wait for life. Don't wait until after you die to start living your resurrected life in Christ. Don't live for yourself or for your pleasures. Don't live for others or their approval. Live for Christ and for his well done on the last day. Finally, Jonah's confession points to Christ's commission. And this should encourage us to also proclaim the salvation of the Lord. Look back with me at the beginning of verse 2. Jonah says, I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me. This is, as we've already seen, setting the framework for the psalm. This is very often how thank-filled psalms are set up. Psalm 120 begins, I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me. And in the next line, the psalmist actually calls out to the Lord from his woes. Psalm 18 says, I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me. And right after that, the psalmist talks about the cords of death encompassing him. So this beginning framework seems to be a look back at the descent, deliverance, and ascent of Jonah, as we have just read. What is it expressing, though? It is proclaiming that the Lord answers those who call to him in distress. Now, does that mean that if you are distressed about your upcoming semester and you call out to the Lord, he will answer you with all A's and a booming social life? No. Does that mean that if you are distressed about your medical needs that you're facing or the financial dilemma you're in and you call out to the Lord, he will answer you with good health and financial ease? No. However, I do believe that it means that if you call out to the Lord in distress over your sin, if you are distressed about your sin and you call out to the Lord, he will answer you in salvation. Let me say that again. If you can hear what I'm saying, and out of the distress of your sin, you call out to the Lord, he will answer you in salvation. Do I have to turn in my Calvinist card for saying that? No. No, because that's just the first part of the framework. Let's look at the other part in verse 9. Jonah again expresses thanksgiving and he vows a sacrifice to the Lord. And then he finishes out his proclamation, salvation belongs to the Lord. Salvation belongs to the Lord. It comes from him. Praise God, it didn't belong to Jonah. It would have never gone to the Ninevites. Praise God, it didn't belong to Peter. It would have never gone to Cornelius. Praise God, it didn't belong to the disciples. It would have never gone to Paul. Praise God, it doesn't belong to you and me. Would it ever even make it out of the front door? If you call to the Lord out of your distress over sin, he will answer you with salvation that belongs to and comes only from him. He decides when, where, and to whom his salvation goes. He is the one who distresses your heart over sin. He is the one who prompts your lips to cry out, and he is the one who answers your cry with his salvation. And once we know that salvation, which is from the Lord, it is our job to proclaim it to others, to proclaim it to the nation. Salvation belongs to the Lord. As Marshall Siegel says, you are saved to be sent. Remember, as Jonah became a sign for the people of Nineveh, so the Son of Man became a sign to his generation. And in the end, the men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with that generation, as well as, I believe, with this generation, and condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. We know something greater than Jonah. We know Christ. We know something greater than deliverance from near death. We know deliverance from eternal death. We know something greater than the commission to go to Nineveh. We know Christ Jesus saying to his church, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. There is no message greater than the one that Jonah preached. Salvation belongs to the Lord. But we know it more fully because we see it in Christ Jesus. And this same glad message is ours. Christ died for his people. Die to sin today and every day. Christ rose to life again in victory. Live to him in newness of life. Christ commissioned his people with remarkable news. Proclaim that salvation belongs to the Lord. Let's pray for God's help to do that now. Heavenly Father, what a blessing we have in Christ Jesus our Lord, who took our sin and bore it to the cross, taking our guilt and shame upon himself and dying that we might live and living that we might live to you. I pray that this is a reality that each person here would come to know, that each and every one of us would turn from sin that is killing us and turn to Christ, wherein we can have newness of life. But Heavenly Father, put that truth on our hearts and on our minds and on our tongues. May it burn with longing to share with others. Open our eyes to opportunities to proclaim that truth. Give us boldness to say that salvation is found in Christ alone. And may we encourage and equip each other in doing so. May we come alongside each other, pray for one another, prompt one another, share with one another, that we as your church might be a glorious mouthpiece in the name of Christ Jesus our Savior. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Visit us online at graceheritage.org for service times and other information.